2 Samuel chapter 13. Purposefully waiting for the youth group to be gone because they should be gone for this message. Also, highly resisting the urge not to say something to my daughter who just exited the room. Really fought that urge. I really wanted to say something. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Apparently, Pastor Gary needed a small break from dealing with awkward subjects like adultery, like murder. He just did hell on Sunday. And now 2 Samuel chapter 13, I don't know. This might take the cake in terms of awkward passages of Scripture, and yet there is quite a bit of application for us to consider. I've chosen to entitle tonight's message, The Fallout, because that's what we're really looking at. It's the fallout. It's the aftermath of David's sin, the whole incident with Bathsheba and Uriah and everything that went along with it. And we typically think of our sin and the great explosion that it causes. It's something that's sort of boiling up. It's kind of reaching that pinnacle, and then it kind of explodes out. Everybody sees there's a shock. People are upset. And then we just sort of move on, and we think, okay, well, I'm glad that's over with. I'll never forget, I was on a mission trip to Indonesia, and there was a guy there. He was from a different group, and there was one night where he just offended about everybody who could possibly offend, said some really hurtful things, really judgmental things, hate-filled things. And the next morning I came to him and I was just like, look, I don't know what I did to offend you, but the way you were acting last night was inappropriate. And he kind of cut me off and he says, oh, I've already repented from that. And I was just kind of like, oh, well, were you going to tell me at some point you repented? Was saying sorry part of your repentance? But sometimes I think we kind of have that attitude, don't we? We sin and we blow it. Oh, I already repented from that. Oh, that's yesterday's news. That's over and done with. And of course, there is a sense in which we can be forgiven on the spot. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to deserve it. Because of Jesus, because of the cross, we can receive that instantaneous forgiveness. And yet, at the same time, there are consequences to our sin. There is a fallout, like that nuclear bomb that goes off. The initial explosion kind of gets all of our attention, but all of that radiation that goes up eventually has to come down and can be just as deadly and have long-lasting effects. And that's what David now is going to be experiencing, and really the remainder of this book in 2 Samuel. Which brings me to my first theological point. It's very deep. It's very intense. I'm not even fully sure you're going to be able to completely wrap your mind around it, but here it goes. Sin is bad. I know, just you know, it's deep, I realize, but sin is bad, and sin is bad not just because God says it's bad. It's bad all by its own, and sometimes maybe your parents maybe said it to you, maybe as a parent you've said it, where your son or your daughter says, well, why can't I do that? Or why can't I go there? And you say, because I said so, right? And in my experience, that could mean one of two things. I used to think that it just meant there was no real reason. That's, as a kid, that's what I thought. There was no real reason. Now, as a parent, I realize sometimes it's because my kids are giving me a little bit of attitude. They're kind of questioning me, and I don't like their attitude, and so I stop them, and I almost want to say, look, there is a very good explanation, but I'm not giving it to you. It's because I said so. How about that? And I think there's a time and a place for that. And you know, sometimes the Lord does that to us, right? Sometimes the Lord says, hey, this is what I told you to do. Just do it. However, if we were being honest, there are those times when it's just because, I don't know, I haven't really thought about it. I haven't really sat down and given enough attention, or this is just what suits me in the moment. Sometimes it is just sort of made up. Every once in a while, doesn't it feel like the government does that? The government has a few laws, a few rules. It's like, I'm pretty sure you just made that up. And now we just have to follow it because I said so. God never does that. When God identifies something as evil, something as sinful, it's not just because he said so. It's because it truly is evil. It will bring its own consequence. I think sometimes we think of God as just sort of waiting for people to make a mistake, and if they step out of line in some way, then he's going to zap them with a bolt of lightning, when in reality, most often, he doesn't have to do that. The sin itself will bring a judgment. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you." And God had warned David back in chapter 12 that the sword would never depart from his house. And sadly, that's what he's going to be experiencing in the rest of this book. Problems that come as the result of his own children. It's interesting, you always talk to these different church growth experts, and they tell you what you can say and what you can't say, and here's how you grow a church, and you know, here's what you want your service to look like. And one of the key words that always pops up is relevant. You know, we want you to be more relevant. You have to make the Bible more relevant. It's this old, archaic book that nobody can really understand. So you can't just teach from the Bible. And I don't know about you, it just seems to me that these people have never actually read the Bible. Because if you read the Bible, you would realize, wow, this is actually extremely relevant. For the last couple of weeks, Gary's been talking about a story that's literally thousands of years old, and yet still has incredible application for us today. And in our section of scripture tonight, as I promised, it's awkward, 2 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to be dealing with a man who sexually abuses a woman. And is that not a relevant topic in our culture? It seems like you can't go 5 minutes without some celebrity, some politician, some news anchor being accused of sexually inappropriate behavior. I just noticed this morning that Time Magazine announced the Person of the Year, and it didn't make a whole lot of sense, but the Person of the Year is the Silence Breakers. And it's pictures of all of these women who have come forward and identified these men who have sexually attacked or abused them in some way. Personally, I think it might have just been their only way to say that Donald Trump wasn't the man or the person of the year. I mean, no one caused more news than Donald Trump, and so they had to come up with a collective group that maybe caused more news than Donald Trump. But they named him the person of the year, the Silence Breakers. And look, I don't know, I could care less about Time Magazine, and I don't know if all of those accusations are true. I'm sure somewhere in there's some false accusations. However, it's very hard to believe that all of them are false. And there's been plenty who have come forward and said, yeah, actually, it is true. And so this is an issue that doesn't seem to be going away. This is an issue that I think for some people that are discovering, it's always been there, just under the surface. And sadly, this is an issue I think that goes back to the very beginning, to the fall of human beings. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God had told Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." And I had always kind of understood that as, well, God has designed husbands to be the head of the home and to lead, and he's designed women to follow a husband's lead. And so part of the curse is that women are going to want to lead their husbands, but actually husbands are going to lead them. And that very well is most likely implied in that verse. And certainly you could look at all of scripture and realize that God establishes this pattern of male leadership. And yet sometimes I wonder if there's not a little bit more implied there in Genesis 3 when he says, he's going to rule over you. He's going to dominate you. And I do believe, whether it's suggested there in Genesis 3 or not, that one aspect of the fallen nature of man is to abuse and mistreat women. And there's a really simple way of looking at it. You look at a place that the gospel is spread, where Christianity has come in, Jesus is a part of that community, a part of that culture, that is going to be a place where women are treated with respect and with dignity. You go to a place where Christianity has not spread, where the gospel has not infiltrated, where somehow it's been able to be kept out, that is going to be a place where women are oppressed. And wherever Jesus went, the honor and the respect of women immediately increased. And of course, it should always be so among his people. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 13, as I promised, without any further ado, stepping into the awkwardness, let's look at the first two verses. It says, "After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her." So we're sort of introduced here to this very mixed up family. Verse 1 tells us about a man named Absalom. Of course, he's going to become a main character through the rest of the book, unfortunately, for all the wrong reasons. If you remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, we're told of some of David's sons. We're told that Amnon was actually David's firstborn son, making him the rightful heir to the throne, or at least that's what he would have been perceived to be in that culture. His second-born son was Chileab, who we don't really know anything else about. Other than his mention there in 2 Samuel chapter 3, we never really hear of Chileab again, and he kind of fades off the scene. Whether he just went sideways, whether he passed away, we don't really know. His third son was Absalom. Absalom is the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So Absalom was one of the few of David's sons. He had royalty on both sides. His father David, of course, was king, but then his mother was a princess from Geshur. And part of the reason, perhaps, why Absalom felt like he was the rightful heir to the throne, Tamar was Absalom's full sister, Amnon's half-sister. And so at this point, we know that David has at least 10 wives and 10 sons, each having different moms. Can we just stop and acknowledge there's no way there's going to be any peace in that house? I don't care how far you spread them out. I don't care, you know, what your plan is around the dinner table. It's awkward enough sometimes getting your family together for Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner, and oh, what are so-and-so going to say around this person? 10 wives, 10 sons, all these different daughters. This is a problem. This is a recipe for disaster. And in so many ways, sometimes you see Christians even doing this. They create a situation where it's like, how in the world do you think this is going to bring any peace into your life? And yet they're sort of dumbfounded by, like, gee, I don't know. Maybe it has something to do with my 10 wives. Yeah, maybe, David, you think. So David has all of these different wives, all of these different kids, and shock of the century, it creates some problems. And Amnon develops this perverted lust for his half-sister Tamar. Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 20 would strictly prohibit such a relationship. And I think there was a part of Amnon, he must have known that it was wrong, right? Especially as whenever these feelings for his sister first started to take place, there had to have been part of him that thought to himself, well, this isn't right. Oh, wait a minute, this isn't good. Or what would God say about this? There had to be a wrestling that went on at some point. And this lust that now is in his heart and in his mind, and he can't really do anything with. Number one, it's his sister, and that's weird. Number two, she's one of these virgins in the king's court, meaning she would have been kept in seclusion. So it's not like she's out at coffee shops or restaurants or bars where Amnon could be like, hey, sis, you know, and just have an opportunity to talk to her, right? She's kept in seclusion, and so he has now this burning desire for her that he can do nothing with. There has to be a part of him that knows that it's wrong, and yet I wonder, did he think to himself, well, you know, my dad, he had a problem. Not that much unlike mine. I mean, a little bit unlike yours, Amnon. You know, it wasn't his sister, number one. But, you know, he had a problem like mine. There was a married woman. And God forbid that. God forbid adultery and to take another man's wife. And he didn't seem to have a problem crossing that line. He didn't seem to have a problem taking what wasn't his to take. And you just wonder, did that failure on David's part make it a little bit easier for Amnon to get over that initial wrestling that he must have been going through? And of course, it's no excuse, right? He can't blame his dad for his sin. He's going to stand accountable. And yet at the same time, I think you have to look at it and say, this is part of David's fallout. This is part of the aftermath of his sin. So often when someone sins, they think, well, who am I hurting? It's just me. It's just something I'm doing. Who am I hurting? Well, how about the people that you love and that you care about who are watching, who will see your example, who maybe you're going to make it just a little bit easier for them to cross that line into sin? It says that he makes himself sick. This lust, this sin that's in his heart, it makes him physically sick. It changes his physical body as a result of holding on to this lust. I think we need to be very careful about the things that we allow into our heart, the things that we allow ourselves to meditate on. It can begin to change our physical bodies. Romans 8, verse 6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." The carnal mindset, when you set your mind on the things of the flesh and your fleshly desires, the Bible says it's death, it's despair, it's destruction. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Look at verse 3 in 2 Samuel. It says, "But Amnon had a friend." If you're into marking your Bible, underlining and circling and that sort of thing, you might want to put a question mark right there. "Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, 'Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?' Amnon said to him, 'I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister.' So Jonadab said to him, 'Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, "Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" Some friend, right? Can you imagine this? You go over to your best friend's house and he looks horrible. It looks like he hasn't been having anything to eat. Maybe he hasn't been sleeping. He's got bags under his eyes. You're legitimately concerned for his well-being. And you're like, "What is the deal? What is going on? You got to tell me. There's something you're keeping from me." And he's like, "Oh, man. All right, I'll tell you. You know, I'm in love with my sister. You know, she's just so beautiful. She's just, I mean, technically, she's my half-sister, you know, and she's just so good-looking. And, man, I want to be with her." Can you imagine your response being, "Oh, is that all? Oh, why didn't you tell me earlier?" Look, here's what you do. And you come up with this plan of how he's going to enter into a relationship with his sister. What a horrible friend, right? A good friend would be like, "Are you kidding me? Are you a pervert? Are you crazy? What's the matter with you?" And start smacking him around. That's what a good friend would do. Jonadab is anything but, and it says he's particularly crafty. I would just say he's particularly creepy. How does he immediately have this plan? Is this something that he's done before? "Oh, no, I know what you got to do. Just pretend to be sick." And he just launches right into it. And Amnon is not any better for having somebody like this as a friend. And neither are we, by the way. If we have people in our life that we're looking to for counsel, we're looking to for help, if this is the kind of advice they give, when we're telling them, you know, "Look, I'm really struggling with this, and I'm considering doing something that is contrary to God's word," and all they can do is help us in that endeavor, that's not a friend that we need in our life. Maybe that's a ministry. Maybe that's somebody we're witnessing to, but that's certainly not somebody that we're calling up late at night because we need help and we need advice. We need a friend like Nathan, right, who told David the hard truth, even though it put himself in harm's way. And yet Amnon decides he's going to go ahead and go with this very sick plan. And so look at verse 6. It says, "Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, 'Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make me a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand.' And David sent home to Tamar, saying, 'Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.' So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, 'Have everyone go out from me.' And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand.' And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them in to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, 'Come, lie with me, my sister.' But she answered him, 'No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold you, me from you.' However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her." So Amnon goes ahead with this plan. He pretends to be sick. His dad, King David, comes to see him. "What's the matter, son? What's wrong? Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make me a couple of cakes." Now, I'll come back to this, but I'll just plant it in your mind now. Should David have been suspicious? I mean, at this point, in any way, would this fall on him? Or is this all just sort of in the devious mind of Amnon? Or should he have thought it was a little bit funny? You know, why is he specifically asking for Tamar? How is that really going to solve all of your problems? Does she make the best pancakes in town or something? And this is going to brighten me up, almost like when one of my kids gets really hurt, and this is how I kind of gauge how hurt they are. You know, I'll be like, "Oh, will a popsicle help?" And they'll be like, "Mm-hmm," you know, and then I know, like, all right, well, if a popsicle is going to fix it, it must not be that bad. You know, why are you asking for Tamar? I'll come back to that later, though. And so he agrees with it, though. Tamar comes. She prepares this food, and okay, it's ready. But now there's all of these servants in the room. There's all of these other watching eyes. And so he sends everybody else out. Now it's just him and his sister Tamar, creating a situation where it's going to be his word against hers. And of course, in that day and age and culture, a man's word meant a lot more. And of course, it's also because he knows what he's doing. Sin likes to stay in the dark, right? It likes to be kept private. Nobody can see. Nobody knows. You know, we're going to see in just a little bit. More people knew what was going on in his life than he realized, because sin is so deceiving. We think we're being so sneaky, but in actuality, the more people know than you realize, and most importantly, God sees and God knows. But he sends everybody else outside. And he says, once he grabs her by the hand, she came over to the bed to hand him the food, grabs her and says, "Lie with me, my sister." Now, I had kind of wondered at one point, you know, why did he ask? At this point, he has her. He sent everybody else out. If that's in his heart, he's going to violate her. He's going to force himself on her. So why does he stop and he asks her at that point, "Will you sleep with me?" And I almost wonder if he had kind of deceived himself into thinking that maybe it was mutual. You know, maybe she's kind of into me too. You know, maybe I'm going to say this and then she's going to respond, and we're going to realize that really there's this secret love affair going on all of this time. And again, sin is so deceiving, right? I think that might be in his mind, that he's about to have this indecent proposal to his sister, and he's so deceived in his own lust and his own sin that he thinks she might respond positively. Gross. Are you kidding me? And yet that is the self-deceiving nature of sin. And so she begins pleading with him to stop. Pleading with him. And I wonder if it almost caught him off guard. You know, maybe he was expecting that she would just go along with it. She wasn't going to fight. She wasn't going to resist. She begins pleading with him to stop. And by the way, this is his last chance. This is, I think, God's grace right here. It's his last chance to hear the voice of reason. As she just begins pleading, like, are you kidding? Do you realize what this is going to do to me? Do you realize how this is going to ruin my life, the damage this is going to cause me, both right now and for years and years to come? It's going to get out that I was in this relationship with someone, and now I'm not going to ever get married. My life is going to be ruined. And what's more, you're going to be a joke. You're going to be a laughingstock. Don't do this thing. And it's his last chance. And he has an opportunity here to escape. But you know something? I think the devil always loves for us to believe that we've already crossed the line before we've actually crossed it. You know, the devil loves, no, you've already decided. It's as good as done. And certainly there would be sin that he's guilty of up until this point, but he had an opportunity right there to stop. Like 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, to find that way of escape. He had that opportunity, and yet he marched right on past it. He grabs her. He violates her. He sleeps with her. She pleads with him, though, don't do this disgraceful thing in verse 12. This disgraceful thing. In the old King James, it's folly. Don't do this folly. And you know something? I think it's one of those words kind of planted in there by the Holy Spirit. Again, maybe an opportunity to catch his attention. The very first time that word disgraceful thing or folly is used in the Bible, it's used in Genesis chapter 34, verse 7. And in Genesis 34, that's where Jacob and Leah's daughter Dinah was raped by a man named Shechem. And this disgraceful thing was done. That was the very first time it was used. Now it's used again here in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And you know something? Amnon should have paid attention to that. Because if you remember that story from Genesis 34, it doesn't go over too well when her brothers find out what happened. And some would look at what they did and say that was kind of an overreaction. That was sin. As a pastor, I can't condone what they did. As a brother, I can certainly understand what they did back in Genesis chapter 34. And that should have got Amnon's attention, but unfortunately, it did not. She says, come on, he will not withhold you from me. Just go to the king. Just ask him. I think that she's just buying time. You know, I really, again, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, I don't think it could have ever really worked out, at least not properly, not biblically, but I think she's just pleading for time. And here's the thing, Tamar is making logical, rational arguments, right? Just pleading to his good sense. Like, come on, think about this. Think about what it's going to do to me. Think about what it's going to do to you. Think about what the Bible has to say. And yet, of course, the one problem is sin isn't rational. Lust isn't logical. And unfortunately for Amnon, he's not going to pay attention to either one of those things. And so we should keep that in mind, though. When we're dealing with our own sin, it's not logical, it's not rational. That's why Paul in Romans doesn't say that you should try and reason with the deeds of your body. You know, just reason with it. Just talk to them. You know, just maybe a little give and take, a little compromise. No, don't reason with the deeds of your body. Put to death the deeds of your body. But Amnon goes through with it. Look at what happens afterwards in verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly. Don't you just want to slap Amnon? Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise,
be gone. So she said to him, no, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her. Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servants put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Pretty safe to say that he never really loved her, right? He loved himself. He lusted after her. And his so-called love quickly turned to hate. No doubt, in part, because he probably felt shame instantly after now forcing his sister into the sexual act and now looking at her broken, looking at her weeping, immediately feeling shame. How could you do such a thing? But instead of just dealing with that, he deflects it back on to her, begins sort of acting like it was her fault, you know, has her escorted out, take her out of here, bolt the door behind her, which was more than just a slap on the face. By bolting the door behind her, what he's implying is that she tried something inappropriate. All of the servants, everybody present, that's the message that they would have received. She tried something inappropriate. Now get her out of here. Bolt the door behind her. And this lust, this fleshly desire, this thing that he absolutely had to have, immediately turns into bitterness, immediately turns into hate. Tamar knows that her life will be ruined. She's lost her virginity, ruining any prospects that she would have, and she goes home weeping. How about Absalom's comment, though, in verse 20? Has Amnon been with you? Now, from her appearance and these robes and these dresses, the clothes that she would wear, identifying her as a virgin, for them to be all ripped up and torn and to see her weeping with ashes on her head, it wouldn't be a stretch for Amnon to assume that perhaps something sexual happened. And yet, why does he know that it's Amnon? Why is that his first guess? Why doesn't he start that with, what happened, and please tell me the story? Why does he begin with, has Amnon been with you, unless it was something that he suspected? Unless it was something that was perhaps being gossiped about. It would happen that the king's sons and daughters would gather together to eat, and they were around each other to a certain degree fairly routinely. And so was it talked about? Was it noticed? You know, here Amnon no doubt thought he was so sneaky, thought no one else knows, and I have this big secret, and yet apparently Absalom noticed the way that he was looking at his sister. And quite frankly, I feel like if I was there, if I'm sitting down to dinner and I see some weird perv checking out my sister, I'm probably going to notice that too. And I think any person with eyes and a brain would also probably notice such a thing. It takes about 2 seconds to identify something like that. And so Absalom immediately knows. You wonder how many other people know. Did David know? Had David heard rumor of what was going on? Had David seen it with his own eyes? Was he burying his head in the sand? Did he not want to see it? And so in some ways, whether he was ignorant or whether he was willingly ignorant, I see a little bit of guilt falling on David's shoulders here. If it was something that's so plain to see,
that Absalom just first guessed, was Amnon with you? That's something that David should have known about, right? He's her dad. He's supposed to be watching out and protecting her. The Bible calls us to be watchful. 1 Peter 5:8, be watchful, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Bible calls us to be watchful, to be vigilant, and that's not just in our own lives. That's usually what we think of, right? I need to be watchful that, you know, the enemy's after me. Oh, I'm going through a lot of warfare. Oh, I'm struggling. Things are really tough. Oh, pray for me. And we're always kind of thinking of the battle that we're in. What about the battle that our wife is in, our husband is in, our son, our daughter is in? What about the battle that Tamar was in? David should have noticed. But Absalom has some interesting advice, though. He says, hold your peace, it's your brother. Don't let your heart be troubled. But I mean, come on, he's your brother. Water under the bridge. Hold your peace. Now, we know that Absalom hates Amnon. We know that he's going to be plotting to kill him. We're going to read that Absalom hated Amnon for what he did. And yet this advice, though, that he gives his sister Tamar here is just kind of interesting. Oh, okay, hold your peace. Just calm down. Don't say anything. He's your brother after all. And he just wants her to be quiet. And in many ways here, I think Absalom, he's a lot more concerned with his own plan, his own agenda. Amnon, remember, is the rightful heir to the throne. And Absalom's thinking, if I can get rid of him, then it's going to be me. And he seems to be more concerned with how this is going to fit in his grand plan and scheme of things than he is his own sister, who could have desperately used his love and support. Verse 21 tells us that David was very angry. Well, whoop-de-doo. He was very angry, and guess what he did? Absolutely nothing. What good is being angry over something if you don't do something about it, right? The Bible tells us in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. But it says be angry, and the reason we're to be angry is there's some things that should make us angry. There's some things that just aren't right. And when we have that righteous anger with the Holy Spirit's help, and we're not led to a place of sin, but it does cause us to act. David here, he's very angry, but he doesn't do anything. And you just have to wonder, is he paralyzed by his own sexual sin? Is he paralyzed by the fact, you know, I failed, I blew it, so who am I to call him out? Was he afraid of what would happen? You know, it's interesting, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, it adds this line concerning David. He did not trouble the spirit of Amnon, his son, because he loved him, for he was his firstborn. So he perhaps was afraid of what would happen to Amnon if he did something, if he acted, if he responded, if he brought it all to light. Would Absalom be put to death like the law would demand? He, I think, in a sense, was afraid what would happen if we just give him over to the Lord. It's interesting how David, he was willing to surrender himself eventually after Nathan calls him out. He was willing to throw himself at the mercy of the Lord, but perhaps struggling a little bit in this area of, can I do that with my kids? Well, what's God going to do? And again, lust isn't rational, sin isn't rational, and doubting the Lord isn't rational, right? And I'll admit, I struggle with that sometimes when it comes to my kids and giving them over to the Lord and just trusting him. And it's not rational because God is much smarter than me. And he's much stronger than me, and he has a much better plan than me, and he loves them more than me. And yet I'm, oh no, they're my kids. David, paralyzed, afraid of what might happen. Look at verse 23, and it says, and it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. Then he urged him,
But he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all the servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, oh, look who it is. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." 2 years go by, and David said nothing. No word, no message, no rebuke, nothing. David just lets it all go by. You wonder, in part, was Absalom waiting to see if David was going to do something? David says absolutely nothing, and Absalom says absolutely nothing, even though he's been planning this whole time, "Oh, I'm going to kill him." Absalom is methodical, right? He is just laying low. He is just waiting for the perfect opportunity. And now it's this time, the sheep shearers, it would be a time of celebration. So it's not odd that he's trying to have a party at his house. He starts by asking David. If David would have gone, I wonder if he would have backed off. Okay, it's not the right time. But David refuses to go, although he lets Amnon go. And again, you kind of wonder, should David have been suspicious? He knew what happened between Amnon and Tamar. He knew that Tamar is Absalom's full sister. He must have known to one degree or another what Absalom might be capable of. He didn't want to let him go. It says he was urged. He was pressured. I hate making decisions like that. I won't do it, especially when it comes to a big decision that I'm facing or something with my kids, and I feel pressured to do it and I don't have a peace about it. Forget it. I'm not going to do it then. The answer is no. But he's being urged. He lets him go. Amnon then is now set up for this trap. Absalom, I mean, it wasn't exactly very, for all of his waiting, for all of his craftiness, I mean, this wasn't very sneaky. "Hey, when I say kill him, that'll be your sign to kill him." You know what I mean? It's not even like he came up with a cool code word or something and they jump out from behind the bushes. It's just like, get him. And they do. They listen. They kill him. His sons flee. Somehow word comes back ahead of him that all of the king's sons died. And then you notice, look, Jonadab shows back up. And now he's talking to David. Apparently he knew what was going to happen. And what does Jonadab say? So supposedly Amnon's friend says to David, hey, don't be, you know, not all of your kids died, just Amnon. Just the guy that I gave the advice to of how this whole mess could begin with in the first place. Oh, yeah, just Amnon dead. What a friend. Jonadab leads him into sin. And then now when he's at his inn, oh, I don't even know the guy. And don't be too worried. It's just Amnon who's now is dead. We'll finish up here. Don't worry. This will be real quick. Verse 34. Then Absalom fled. And the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked. And there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, the king's son indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. The sting of the sword not leaving his house, I think, is really beginning to set in for David. Absalom flees. It says that he goes to Talmai, the king of Geshur. This is Absalom's grandfather that he goes to now. There's a little bit of an interesting, you know, debate between how you would exactly translate verse 39. You know, what is exactly being communicated there? You know, David longed to go to Absalom. Is it that he wants to go after him? Is he mad? Is he angry and he wants to go after him? Does he want to go after him because he misses him? He's his son. It says he's comforted concerning Amnon. He's not comforted because he's dead, but he's taken time to comfort himself, to mourn over his death. And now there's this desire to go and to see Absalom. And I think in many ways, you know, he's once again, he's paralyzed. Here he has a son who's committed sexual immorality. He has a son who's committed murder. And he's in a place where he just feels like, how can I call either one of them out? I'm guilty of both of these things. Just a couple of final thoughts, wrapping things up here. You know, what can we take away from this? You know, number one, sin has to be cut off, not reasoned with. Of course, if you were here on Sunday, you know, Mark chapter 9, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I think that's especially true of sexual sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So I think we have to be particularly aggressive. And yet the truth of the matter is with any area of the flesh, with any area of our sin, we can't reason with it. We can't rationalize, well, okay, I'll just give myself a little bit of the flesh. I'll just allow a little bit of an indulgence. It has to be cut off. It has to be dealt with. But, you know, the last thought I would leave you with is this, is for David. Because here he's committed adultery. He's committed murder. And now he feels paralyzed to say anything about it, do anything about it, even to his sons that he loves. The past is the past. We can't change it, right? And maybe you have some areas where you failed in your past. And yet that doesn't mean that you can't speak truth into somebody's life. Really, if anything, David was in a perfect position to go to his son, Amnon, and be like, you've got to give this over to the Lord. Trust me, you don't want to hold on to this. I know what it's like to keep a secret. I know what it's like to transgress and then try and keep that from the Lord. Amnon, I'm begging you, you got to give this over to him. He was in a perfect position to be able to do that. He was in a perfect position to go to Absalom and say, look, taking another person's life, it's not going to solve the problem. It's just going to make it worse. Don't do it, son. Trust me, I know. And not only does our past failures not disqualify us from ministry and from speaking truth into somebody's life, sometimes it's even something the Lord can use. And that's the most amazing thing, that God can take these broken vessels, God can take our past blunders and mistakes and failures and not only forgive us, but actually use it for his kingdom and for his glory. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we just come before you. Lord, we thank you for the truths that are communicated to us through this passage. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. Lord, I just pray that your truth would sink deep into our hearts, that it would just go beyond head knowledge, that it would go beyond something that we hear and something that we truly apply. Lord, in our own life, if there is any area of the flesh that we're reasoning with, any area of the flesh that we're making some provision for, Lord, that you would just convict us, speak to us, Lord, that would just be delivered over to you, that it would be removed completely from our lives, that we would take whatever steps we need to take to ensure that happens. And Lord, perhaps it's someone else. Someone else that we need to speak truth. Someone else, we need to be that good friend that doesn't just tell them what they want to hear.
doesn't just turn a blind eye, doesn't just stay silent for years. Lord, they need that friend who's going to reach out to them and speak truth and speak of your love and speak of your grace. And yet sometimes, Lord, say things that might be hard, that might be challenging, and yet we share it because we love them. So, Lord, I just pray that these truths would resonate in our hearts, that you would change us and transform us from the inside out. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.